Let's open up the Bible to the book of Nehemiah, which is four Psalms. On this church Bible, it's 356. Sacred books are certainly interesting. I've made a study of them over the years, and I found that they can be really quite different. Some sacred books are full of sermons, and what they are is a lot of pronouncements and thoughts, not rooted in time or space, but more kind of abstract and disjointed. Others, like the Gnostic or the Roman religions, had a series of stories, but the understanding was always that the stories took place in a mystical world and to mystical people, and not with nothing to do with reality. And the Bible is unique, because within the Bible, we find in the pages of the Bible, people's lives, actual human lives, rooted in history, rooted in events in recorded history. And they're often linked to external historical events that we understand from other sources. And in fact, increasingly, as archaeology develops as a discipline, we're finding that the Bible is constantly being supported by archaeological finds. But the Bible isn't a general history. It's not the story of the world. The Bible often ignores major events. And you think, well, why is there's no mention of that when it was such a major historical event? And that's because the Bible is primarily the story of how the creator and sustainer of the universe is interacting with his world to make himself known and to promote his plans and purposes. So in the Old Testament, God calls to himself a people, the nation of Israel. And he says, you are here as part of this program of making myself known to the world. And in the New Testament, the call is expanded to the church, of which we are a part. And the church is no longer united by ethnic unity, but it is drawn from every tribe and nation in the whole universe, in the whole world. Sorry, not the universe. Maybe even, you know, I don't want to go there. And the story of God's work in the world makes up a huge part of the Bible. The huge part of the Bible is this narrative telling us what God has done in the world and how he's making himself known. And of course, the pivotal point, if you like, the fulcrum of history, is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection provides the point on which all of this turns. Because with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promises which precede him became real. They became attainable. They became something we could realize. And we're now embarking on a series of studies about a man called Nehemiah. And Nehemiah lived 2,500 years ago. And here's a quick timeline that we're going to be using to kind of follow the story. He lived 2,500 years ago in Persia. And his job basically was to come to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls. So we're going to be looking at the story of a man who started in Persia in Susa and made a long journey and became governor of Israel over a 12-year period and rebuilt the walls of the city. And we're going to understand that his work in the city of Jerusalem is mirrored in the work that we are doing as a church. And the skills and the understandings and the attitudes and the behavior patterns that he draws upon to reestablish the walls of the city are all things that we need to draw upon if we're going to be effective as a church. Not only that, every time I talk to any of you, you all have so many plans. This is not a group of people who are not going anywhere. Everybody I talk to tells me what they're going to be doing, and it's all amazing. But what I want to tell you is this. A careful study of Nehemiah is going to help you to understand in your own personal life how you should be making decisions, how you should be moving forward, and how you can be entering in to the plans and purposes of God for you as an individual. But you can't divorce the story of Nehemiah from the story of Israel. So let's go back 3,500 years. Can we flick through to the first? Okay, that's fine. Let's go back. I forgot to give the PowerPoint guys our notes this morning, so they're going to be back. bit difficult this morning. 3,500 years ago, Moses is standing at the entrance to Israel, the country we call Palestine. And he turns to his people, a million strong, or maybe 2 million by then, and he says, listen, guys, you are entering into a new nation, and you're about to become the biggest object lesson that the world is ever going to see. We're living in a world with no communications, with people sprouting up everywhere who have no understanding of who God is. So your job in your society and in your religion and in your laws and in your societal norms and in your families, your job is to reveal to a world that will never understand who God is what He is like. You are here to be an object lesson to the world on the character and nature of God. And if you're true to this calling, God will bless you. You're going to win your battles. Your crops will be plentiful. Your children will live in peace and prosperity. But the one thing you must not do is start worshiping the gods of the people around you. Because if you do, you're going to utterly corrupt the message of what you're here to do. And if you do worship those gods of the people around you, I'm going to send you out of the land. And you're going to sit somewhere for a very long time until you decide you're going to worship me. And then, even if you're at the ends of the earth, I will bring you back and bring you back to the land. So, Israel moves in. And for 400 years they're there, and they have judges. And it's a little bit chaotic, a little bit haphazard. And then we have the first three kings of united Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And let's just flag up the next picture. This is the extent of Solomon's reign. David's reign is the green bit, and Solomon's expansion is the kind of grayer area. This is the high point of Israel. The temple is established. They start living a national life which reflects who God is. It's the high point. After the death of Solomon, the nation is divided, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split off. And after a little while, the Assyrian Empire becomes the big empire. We can see them in green. And after a while, the northern nation stops worshiping God, the God of the Bible. And they start worshiping all the other gods in the areas around them. And God is true to His word. And the Assyrians sweep in, and they take away the northern nation into captivity. 2,600 years ago, we have the Babylonian nation. And the Babylonian Empire becomes the dominant empire. And at that time, the southern tribe of Judah, the tribes who are in Judah, which is the south, they too have stopped worshiping God. And they've started worshiping the idols. And what happens is that the Babylonians come, and they sweep in, and they take those people to Babylon and those areas within what we now call Iraq. After a little while, the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persian Empire. And as you can see, the Persian Empire was massive. It went all the way from Europe all the way to India. And the Persian Empire is where we are now with the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah lives in a citadel, which is like a cross between a fortress and a city, called Susa, which is where the king of Persia has his home. Now, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians were three different people with three different approaches. If the Assyrians came and got you, they stuck a hook in your chest and they dragged you off to a life that was pretty miserable. When the Babylonians came and got you, they would take you back and they wouldn't try to, with force, coerce you, but they would seduce you with their society. And they would try to get you to worship their gods and assimilate. But the Persians are different. The Persians are not interested in making people be like them. And they're quite happy for the nations under their control to keep their identity. So, here we are at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is living in 445 BC under the reign of Artaxerxes I. And he is the cupbearer to Artaxerxes I in Susa. Esther might still be alive. Esther was 20, 30 years before him, and she might still be around. They would certainly know Esther. I had a long conversation with Steve on this, and he's been told me I can say that Esther is probably still around. unless you died early. So let's dive into Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that would be the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. While I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, this isn't news. This happened 140 years ago. This would be like someone coming to you and telling you about the Crimean War. You wouldn't be surprised. The surprise is this, is that they had been trying to rebuild the city. They had rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel and Haggai, and now they have are in a situation where, you know, bad guys from outside keep coming into town and shooting up the place. You know, rootin' tootin' guys coming in and shooting up the place. So they said, we're going to build a wall. And they started building a wall. And the people who are used to coming into the town and doing what they liked got annoyed about the wall. So they wrote Artaxerxes, and they said, listen, these Jews are bad people. You don't want them having a wall around their city. So Artaxerxes wrote to the Jews in Jerusalem and said, stop building your wall. And this is the news that devastates Nehemiah. This is the news. Look at verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. 99 out of 100 Jews in Susa would have said, oh, the walls have stopped. What a bummer. What's for lunch? But he doesn't. He's passionate. He breaks down and sobs. His tears fill his eyes. He can't eat. He can't bring himself to do anything. He mourns because of the city of Jerusalem. Why does he respond that way? He's never even been there. Why does he care? Let me tell you why. Because he sees in that city not only the hope of his nation, he sees in that city his own personal hope. As he looks at the city of Jerusalem, he says, this is about me as a person, as an individual. This is about me entering into the purpose of my life. He's living in the center of power and culture. He literally tastes the best food in the world. He's the food taster to the king. He is somebody who is the king's confidant. Next week we're going to see a conversation between him and the king, which just shows the level of friendship he has with the emperor of the Persian Empire. He's seen the most beautiful woman in the world. He wears the most luxurious clothes. He's in the greatest court that the world has ever seen. And frankly, the king is a nice guy, and he loves his job. But he has understood that none of that has any meaning for him. He has understood that all of that doesn't make any difference. And he's not found any joy in all of that. He is a citizen, he's a resident of Susa, but a citizen of heaven. He's a resident of Susa, but a citizen of Jerusalem. And his joy and his passion is in the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't look at the destruction of Jerusalem and say, gee, somebody ought to do something about that. He looks at the destruction of Jerusalem and says, I've got to do something about that. I have to do something about that situation. This affects me personally. Because if this city does not prosper, then the plans and purposes of God for my life are going to be frustrated. He has a passion. Acts of true greatness are always rooted in a passionate heart. If you have not got a passion for something, you will not do anything wonderful there. There has to be passion. There has to be a passion for a preferred future. In his mind, he sees the city, and he sees the walls finished, and he sees a prosperous life, and he sees worship, and he sees praise, and he thinks of himself being there, and retiring there, and being part of all of that. He has a preferred future. But when you have a preferred future, that leads to a discontent with the status quo. And he says, I don't like the way things are now. I'm desperate to see them happen this way. He has a passion. He's hungry for change. Now, why? What's with the passion? Well, the passion is based on his perspective. Perspective is everything. Some of you know I drag myself out occasionally to the gym. Well, more than occasionally, a lot, because if I don't, So I go to the gym quite frequently, and I'm often there at 6:15 in the morning. And at 6:15 in the morning, I walk in, and there are a group of parents sitting there, and they've already been there half an hour. And their kids are in the pool swimming lengths. And at the end of that session at 7 or whenever it is, their kids will go to school. At the end of the school day, they will pick their kids back up, and they'll bring them back to the pool, and the kids will swim lengths again. Why? Why? Why do they do it? Because they have a vision of glory. Their vision is that they will see their child one day with gold medals around his or her neck. And that's the vision that keeps them going. And it's not their own glory. It is the glory of the one they love. And Nehemiah loves God. And his hunger and thirst is not for his own glory. It is the glory of the one he loves. Because he believes that if God is glorified, and by glorified what we mean, if people understand who God is and love him and respond to him the way that he deserves to be responded to, then not only will he be healed as an individual, but the whole world will be healed. Now, Jim Packer, in his study on Nehemiah, says that Nehemiah has three perspectives, and these are so crucial that I want to bring them to you today and again a couple other times during the series. He has three understandings of who God is that drive this passion. The first is this. He understands that God is a self-sustaining, all-powerful creator. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He understands that the God of the world is not sitting up in a cloud somewhere with a white beard doing his own thing. Nor is he a mystical spirit which has no contact with the world and no personality. He understands that the God of the universe speaks and creates all things. That the God of the universe calls out and galaxies respond to him. That any contact with the God of the universe inspires dread and amazement in equal force. He understands that no king, no emperor, no government, no corporation, no businessman, no manager, no movement can stand before the God of the universe. That what God wants, he does. And that he is in absolute control over everything. And second, he understands that this God makes and keeps promises to people. God, this God who is so amazing, enters into relationships with people. And those people he loves, he says, look, I'm going to make a covenant with you. A covenant is a promise. If you're in business, you know all about covenants. If you get married, you're making a covenant of marriage. A covenant is a pact. And God makes covenants with people. And he takes groups of people and he says, I'm going to love you and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to fill your life and I'm going to transform you. The God who is in the universe is in the business of establishing loving relationships with people. And if God, the God of the universe becomes your BFF, your best friend forever, believe me, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Because he takes your life and he says, I'm just going to lead you and guide you and bless you and move you forward. And then one day you're going to spend eternity with me. A covenant is what God brings to people. And that means that everything that happens in my life and your life has already been across his desk. And everything that we're going through is fine because he's taking care of it. But thirdly and finally, he understands that this God is a communicator of truth. In verse 8, he says, remember the instruction you gave to Moses. That God's words are reliable. The Bible is reliable. The Bible doesn't just tell you about who God is. The Bible tells you about who you are. And it tells you about our world. The Bible reveals truth. And the truth is the real truth. The reality of how things are. And not only that, God is not inscrutable. So often we talk about him, we act like he's there, saying, guess what I'm thinking? Guess what I'm thinking? He's not inscrutable. He's not there trying to make us jump through hoops to understand what he's thinking. He's communicating to us. He's laying out a plan and a purpose to us. He's guiding and is teaching us and instructing us. And the reason why Nehemiah has a passion is because he understands these three things about God. That God is all-powerful, that God establishes relationship and love with people, and that God leads those people into the truth that he has for them, into the life he has for them. Do you understand this? As you look at these understandings of God, is this the way you see God? To the extent that you understand who God is, that's the extent that you're going to be passionate about him. If you don't understand these truths, or if you understand them in an intellectual, theological kind of way, but not in your heart way, then you will not be passionate for him. To the extent that you can grasp that these are true for Nehemiah, and for you, and for me, and for us, that's the extent to which you will feel the presence of God in your life. Are you aware of his power? Are you aware of his absolute control? Are you aware of his love for you? That he loves you more than you could ever imagine? Are you aware that where you are today is not where you're going to be a year from now? But that your life is moving on a path that he's preparing, and it is a path of joy and blessing. Are you aware of that? Has that truth sunk into your life? Because he has passion, because of his perspective, he turns to prayer. Now I want to say something. A lot of us struggle with prayer, and a lot of people struggle with prayer. Prayer is not easy. Prayer is work. If you come to prayer and think it's going to be a piece of cake, you're missing the point. Prayer is work. But I want to suggest that if you struggle with prayer, one of the reasons might be is that you're not praying right, and that you need to work on the way you pray. You need to, let's take a look at Nehemiah. Maybe he can teach us about prayer. He starts his prayer with praise. Verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. He doesn't dive in with a shopping list. Oh God, please give me this. He starts with praise. He comes to God and says, thank you. You're wonderful. I love you. Thank you so much. I want to praise and worship you. Psalm 100 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Nehemiah is a man who understands about the protocols of entering into a king's presence. He is a man who understands the way you enter a king's presence. And he understands that he has to have a certain way of being and looking when he goes to the presence of Artaxerxes. He walks before him. He doesn't turn his back on him. All of those protocols. The protocol for entering the presence of the King of Kings is praise. At the beginning of prayer, there's praise. At the beginning of our worship time, there's praise. We come to God with praise. It's the way we begin. Secondly, he comes to confession. He identifies the sins of the people. But more than that, he identifies himself with the people. Verse 6, he says, including myself. He examines and searches his own behavior and says sorry. We find it hard to say sorry, don't we? I certainly do. The older you get, the harder it is. When you have a little child, you always think to them, say sorry to your brother. Don't pull his tooth out. Just say sorry, okay? Don't hold him underwater. Just say sorry. And we encourage our children to say sorry, but many, many people get into adulthood and they get out of the habit of saying sorry. They get out of the habit of apologizing. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you went to somebody and said, when I did that thing that was sin and I'm sorry, will you forgive me? When was the last time you humbled yourself to that point and said to somebody, when I did that thing that was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me? Saying sorry to God for our lives is an essential part of prayer. And there are three things I want to highlight here. The first thing is this, is that he says sorry not only for his sins against other people, but against God. Look at verse 6. He says, against you we've committed these sins. Verse 7, we have acted wickedly towards you. Many of us understand that sin is doing something bad to somebody else. And when we do something bad to somebody else, we feel bad because it's a visible person and a visible consequence. But what we don't understand is that sin is also doing stuff bad against God. And we can offend God. When I preached on the Ten Commandments, I opened up the Ten Commandments and I started reading them. As I said last week, I realized I was breaking most of them. Sinning against God. And whilst we're, as many of us are understanding that we're sinning against other people, we don't really get that we're sinning against God. Furthermore, verse 7, we have not obeyed the commands. Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is not doing good things. Sin is not just the bad things we do against other people, it is the good things that we don't do. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'm not such a bad person, I don't do bad things. Great. When was the last time you did something good? When was the last time you helped somebody? When was the last time you reached out to somebody? When was the last time you did something good? It's not just saying I never do bad things. So sin is not just hurting other people, it is hurting God. And sin is not just the bad things we do, it is the good we refuse to do. And in prayer, you've got to come to a point where you say, I'm sorry about the way I'm living my life. And I want to live my life differently. I want to live my life your way. And finally, in prayer, what does he do? He claims the promises. He rehearses the message that we saw Moses give. He rehearses the narrative that we saw Moses saying. The story of God saying to the people, if you sin, I will send away, but if you repent, I'll bring you back. And he claims the promises of God. We have this inner monologue, don't we? We have this inner voice. And it's telling us lots of things. And a lot of them are good, but a lot of them are rubbish. A lot of the time our inner monologue is saying, oh, the bad thing's going to happen, or God doesn't really love you, or this is going to go on, or oh, be careful, be careful. Watch out. And this inner monologue is surging up all of the time. And a lot of prayer is about speaking to ourselves. Speaking to ourselves, instructing ourselves, is telling ourselves truth. A lot of prayer is coming to the truth of God's word and saying, this is true for me. Claiming promises. I want to encourage you to open your Bible this week and find a promise. And then to write it on a piece of paper. And when you come to prayer, whip that promise out. And as you're listening to your voice, and your voice is saying, oh, be careful, it's going to be terrible, watch out. Or your voice is saying, oh, that bad person, they did that bad thing to me. Just put that to one side. And come to the promise and say, thank you that this promise is true. Philippians 4, for example. I mean, it could be any. My God will supply all your needs according to the riches in Christ Jesus. Can you get that promise and say to yourself, as you are worrying about your future, as you're worrying about your job, as you're worrying about buying a home or whatever it is, say to yourself, Lord, you have said you will supply all my needs. And my emotions and my yearnings and the things that are coming up from inside me, that's the lie. This is the truth. And a lot of prayer is speaking to ourselves. I want to stop on the prayer for now because we're going to come back to this next week. We've seen a little bit about what prayer looks like. Next we're going to see how prayer works in working out God's plans and purposes. But what I want to say in closing is this. Nehemiah is showing us who God is and how he works. And he's showing us how we can enter into a very specific purpose for our lives. God's plan for our lives. And we know that the plan is going to be full of meaning and joy. And if we enter into the plan, we will be fulfilling our lives the way Nehemiah fulfilled our lives. But there is a very good possibility that some of us will not enter into that plan. If we do not listen to him and if we live our lives without reference to him, that we will not enter into his plan. It's not a default thing that's going to happen regardless of what I do. We have to choose to enter into the plans and purposes of God. God it makes an invitation to people. He doesn't invite people to be saved. He saved people all by himself. But people who are saved, he invites them to two things, to believe and to serve. And you are being invited by the God of gods and the King of kings to believe in him and to serve him. To believe in him and serve him. And this call is going to you as an individual and to me, and it's going to us as a group of Christians, and it's going to Kensington, and it's going to the whole of the church. Believe and serve. We're going to see Nehemiah going to a shed load of grief. He's going to travel. He's going to spend his own money. He's going to sleep rough. He's going to get up in the middle of the night. He's going to be worried. He's going to alienate his friends by sticking to his guns. He's going to get enemies who put out a contract on him. He's going to have false friends who are patting him on the back, and while they're patting, they're kind of feeling for the place to stick the knife in. And a lot of us are going to look at the story of Nehemiah as we go further, and you're going to say, why on earth is he bothering? We're going to be baffled by Nehemiah. We're going to say, you crazy man. Why are you building the wall? Who cares about those people? Go back to Persia and your cushy job. Stop all of this. You're just burning yourself out, and you don't know that they're going to take care of you. And what we have to understand is this, that Nehemiah is teaching us about who God is. God did not look at a world, and God did not look at your life and my life, which is broken down, like a broken down city wall, and passively say, someone ought to do something about that. Our God is a passionate God. And he's passionate about building up the city wall in this city, and he's passionate about building the city wall in your life. And he didn't just say, someone ought to help those people. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus went through a heck of a lot more grief than Nehemiah ever did. And Jesus, in the last week of his ministry, entered the city walls on a colt. And he went into the climax of the opposition against him. And as he sat down with the people that he came to save, he took the bread, just as we're about to do, and he broke it and he said, this is my body, broken for you. I'm breaking my body so that you can have a covenant of relationship with God. And he took the wine and he said, this wine is like my blood, and it's going to be poured out for your forgiveness, for the bad things you've done against other people, for the bad things you've done against God, and for the good you haven't done. And I'm going to wash that clean. And he died outside the city walls. He died outside the city walls on a rubbish tip. And when you get to the point of understanding that the all-powerful God loves you and has a plan for your life, and that he came in person and sacrificed his own son so that you could enter into that plan, then suddenly all of those sacrifices feel worth it. All of the work feels like it's worth it. All of the giving of your time and energy, it all just feels worth it. How can we not give back when we receive so much? Have you understood this? Have you understood this? I'm going to invite you to eat and drink with us. And if you have understood the sacrifice for you, and if you are saying to yourself, yeah, I want to be serving with God's people, I want to be part of God's family, whether it be anywhere you come from, BC3 or Kensington or anywhere you come from, if you're saying, yes, I understood what he'd given me and I want to respond by giving my life to him, then we want you to take the bread and take the wine and eat with us, because eating with us shows that you're of common mind and purpose. But if you're baffled by all of this, if this sounds ridiculous to you, if you can look at Nehemiah and say, man, what a crazy guy. Stay in Persia. Maybe you don't want to eat with us and drink with us just yet. Maybe you want to let it go by. But for those who love the Lord Jesus and who have been called and who understand that they've been called, then let's work together. Let's build God's kingdom together in our lives and in this city.